morning that we would all be given strength to pay close attention. Lord God, may we, like children, admittedly so, sometimes not able to pay attention, but may you give us the grace to grow up this morning, to do the hard ear work that it takes. Lord God, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing of the Word of God. And so may you give us the grace we need to not be distracted. Not be distracted by our guilt, our sin, our anxiety, our doubts. But may we, Lord God, be given the grace we need to listen to your gospel proclaimed, to apply it to our own hearts and our lives. I ask, Lord God, that your Spirit would be with us here this morning, relationally, speaking to us by the witness of your Spirit, making your words sink deep into our hearts and produce fruit. Lord, I pray as pastor for my church that there would be an edge of the seat attentiveness to the Word of God, an expectancy to be changed, to be transformed into your image. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. This morning, I want to tell you a story. And it's a once upon a time kind of story. And what that means, when I say once upon a time kind of story, I mean a story that is not true. But when you say a once upon a time story, it does mean that it is true in some sense. It's incredibly applicable. And I've prayed this week that God would give me, this cowardly lion, a little courage and the mental capacity that I need to be able to recount to you these events. So would you pay close attention? Amen. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a little church, and that little church believed in election. Just let that sink in. It's not you. It's another one. Now, if you're here this morning, you don't know what that means. It's okay. You're gonna catch on just fine in a few minutes here. But what I do not mean is political elections. Those are going on right now. I do not mean that. I never mean that when I use that word, at least not up here. And if you don't want to know what I mean, if you don't know what it means, that's okay. Just relax. But that little church believed in election, and they didn't only believe in it, they practiced it. You know, they weren't just hearers of the word. They were doers. They practiced what they preached. They weren't hypocrites. Oh, no, no. They believed in election, and they practiced it. The only problem was, and it was a significant problem, in fact, it was a problem that they were not fully aware of. They practiced election differently than God did. Is that a significant problem? If, for example, if God elected unconditionally, this little church elected conditionally. They elected their friends conditionally. They elected their church conditionally. They elected lost people conditionally. If God looked on the inside, they looked on the outside. If God judged not by man's standards, they judged by man's standards. In fact, they would only read the book if the cover was nicely designed. You get what I'm saying? They chose meritoriously. If God chose not according to the works done by man, they chose only those people who had spotless background checks and polished resumes. You see, they didn't just believe in election, they practiced it. Say amen if you know where I'm headed, if you understand what I'm saying. But really, honestly, it's not fair to say that they practiced election. It's not fair to the word election. Really, what you mean when you say they practiced conditional election is they practiced partiality. They practiced favoritism. They practiced racism. They practiced bigotry. They practice ageism. They practice sexism. They practice coolism, or not as cool as I am-ism, whatever you want to call it. They were partial. They had favorites. They practiced conditional election. Now, if I'm going to relate to you these events properly, I need to tell you what happened to them on Easter morning. You ready? Now, this church, because they practiced conditional election and partiality, most of the people in their community had picked up the vibe that they weren't welcomed, and so they stopped coming. They rarely ever had a visitor. But on Easter morning, Easter is a special holiday in the South, Easter is one of those days in which all the stars of religiosity and piety and guilt and grandmas line up to such a way that even rank pagans, even atheists, even people who hate the church will darken the door of a church. It's odd, but it does happen. And that Easter, they had three whole visitors, that little church that believed in election and practiced it as well. They had three visitors. I'll tell you about the first visitor. The first visitor who walked in was named Rose. Rose was a single mom. Now, she knew she had made a mistake. She knew that it was wrong. She had grown up in church a little bit. But that mistake had, you know, it already been passed. She had a beautiful child out of it. But because she was a single mom, she had to be on welfare. She was a waif. She was incredibly thin. And not only was she incredibly thin, she wasn't very attractive either. It's hard to be attractive when you're poor. I'll just be honest with you. She didn't have the money for the teeth whitening and the hair straightening. She didn't have the money for the name brand attire. She was poor. And she was a single mom. And it wasn't just her looks that turned people off. It was her demeanor. She lived her whole life with insecurities, berated, bad upbringing. And so as she walked into the church, she looked down at the ground. She walked looking at the ground. And if you were hypothetically to approach her, to elect her unconditionally, which didn't happen, but if so happened someone did, she would look up at you weird with one eye, sort of skeptical, like, why are you talking to me? I dare you to say another word. You must have some sort of agenda. And so people stood back. They were repelled by her. But she came in like a ninja, very covert, incognito, and slid into the pew over against the wall. There she was, little Rose. But then there was another couple. She was single. There was a couple who came in. And this couple shined. There was a radiance about them. There was a poise. They had perfect posture. It was a man and his wife. And I don't remember their names, but we'll just call them Ken and Barbie because they were incredible. They were incredible. Her denim, her jeans were perfect church jeans. Not too tight, not too loose, but perfectly. What do you call that when they're faded? They were washed a certain way, distressed. They were perfectly distressed, not because she walked outside in the sun, but because she paid $225 for them at a denim boutique. And her handbag, it was nice. Okay. Now, it wasn't a Hermes crocodile leather with palladium hardware. No, but it was nice. It was a Prada. It was a Prada handbag. And her shoes had a C on it. And the C, I think, stood for conspicuous consumption or something like that. And there she was. But her husband, he was something to behold. His teeth shone like the glory of God on Mount Sinai. He had a poise about him. He said, "You have something that needs to be done? I've got a guy." He was connected. He had a smile. And as they came into this church, they were not covert at all. They were noticed. The whole church noticed them. We have visitors. One lady leaned over to another lady. She said, "You see, that is why we have got to get more young people in this church. After all, families are the future of the church." And a deacon. Now, this deacon, he was a special character. His donation in the offering plate was 1/3 of the entire church's budget. So, as you know, he ran things. But that deacon thought in his mind, he said, "You know, I need to ask that guy out for lunch." The pastor, though, he was up here on his perch. He really didn't move much. He was preparing for the service to begin. He saw them. He noticed how attractive they were. He noticed the poise. He noticed that they were socially polished. They were cool. They had the X factor. He noticed all that. But he had given up long ago on attracting attractive people because there was way more bang for their buck on the other side of town. So in they all came. Sunday morning, they filled the pews. Easter morning. Now, you know, that's an event that happens all over the world. Every Sunday morning. And listen carefully, though. It's not only people coming into a church service. That's so very easy to exemplify. But it's people coming into your life. You understand me? They're not just walking into your church service. There are individuals walking into your life. And there are Roses and there are Kens and Barbies. And you as a Christian are not to practice conditional election. You are not to practice partiality, favoritism, bigotry, and racism. You are to practice unconditional election, just as your Father God did. Amen? Now, scientists, there are scientists who study moths and butterflies. I looked this up. I know this because I have the internet. And a moth and a butterfly scientist called a lepidopterist. And I'm not even sure if I'm saying it right, but because it sounds like a dinosaur. But a lepidopterist is someone who studies moths and butterflies. And they say that moths are positively phototaxic organisms. And I know that because I have the internet. And what that means is that a moth is attracted to the light. You know that. They will see a campfire or they will see a porch light. And they will immediately be attracted to it. They will fawn over it like sailors hearing the siren song. And they will fly to that campfire to their ultimate destruction. You've experienced that before, right? They'll fly to that porch light, even though the geckos are there waiting. The geckos have learned about these stupid moths that see the light and fly to it. They're just attracted by it. Does that sound familiar to you? Sounds a lot like church people, doesn't it? Well, this pastor, let me get to the right part of my story here. This pastor wondered, why is it that my church is like a bunch of moths? It's a question that any pastor should wonder, right? Why is it that they're so enamored, so charmed by the glitter and the glam? Why is it that they are so fawning over these people? As he thought about it, it dawned on him. It was the props. Now, let me tell you what I mean by props. This is a stage, sort of. And if you were at a normal stage, like where they do theaters and stuff, there'd be props. And on a stage, there are props like a couch, maybe a sink or a lamp stand and an end table. And those props are designed to make the stage feel cozy, to give the semblance of coziness, when in fact the stage is one of the coldest, darkest, loneliest places on the planet. Some of you know that if you've ever had to give a public address. Amen? They say that's a greater fear than death for some people. But a stage is a lonely place, but you put props out to make it feel like something, to make it feel cozy. And each and every one of us, our lives are a stage, in fact, and we have props. I mean, I want to help you understand it, because there are props that poor people have and props that middle class people have. So if we go outside of this building to where the poor people live in the 70501 zip code, where there's the highest infant mortality rate, the lowest rate of literacy, the underinsured, the undereducated. If you go out there to those people, they are poor, as we would consider poor. And they, just like church people and just like middle class people, want to display their status. They want to display their wealth. They want to say to the world, I'm a somebody. We all do. We all have props. And they, because they're poor, are only limited to a few props, like 26-inch rims, $4,000 rims on a $1,000 car, cell phones, name brands, right? Jordan basketball sneakers. These are the props of poor people. And you know, middle class people, they look at that and they scoff and they laugh. They say, why would they waste so much money on rims when their car is only worth $1,000? Look at that. Well, let me tell you why. Because they're trying to display in the few options that they have, a little bit of glory, a little bit of status, a little bit of being a somebody. But let me tell you, they're middle class props as well. They may not be rims and cell phones and basketball sneakers, but you have props too. And I guarantee you, if they were to walk into your laundry room, they would think it is stupid that you spent $1,000 decorating it. I mean, that is where you change the kids' dirty diapers. That's where soiled clothes goes. You don't need to decorate a laundry room. That's like a shed attached to the side of your house. They would think that was just as stupid as rims on a car. You know, there are things that you have that are props that they don't have the option to have, like portfolios and vacation homes and bass boats. And certain name brands, not the name brands that they have, but Chanel and Prada. Those are props that humans have in order to display glory, to display status, to say to others, I'm a somebody. And that church that morning on Easter Sunday that believed in election and practiced it, they were drawn like moths to the props, to the poise, to the shiny teeth, to the perfect hair, to the nice tan, to the perfectly distressed jeans and the pumps and the just air of connectedness that they had. They were drawn to it like moths. You know, scientists don't really know, lepidopterists, they don't really know why moths are attracted to campfires. They have some theories. I'll give you the best theory, I think. Listen carefully to this. Moths are designed by their creator to navigate and to migrate and to live their lives according to the great light of the moon. Did you know that? But sometimes when a moth sees a lesser light, a campfire or a porch light, it gets distracted, it gets discombobulated, and it no longer can migrate or navigate or live the life that a moth was designed to live because it is so distracted by the campfire. And it is so distracted that it flies itself to its own death. You know, a moth without a campfire, without the distractions, can live the life a moth is designed to live. But when it gets sidetracked, when it gets lured, it's lesser than a moth. It becomes a plebe. It becomes an audience. It becomes someone enamored by the things of this world. Well, look, that pastor, as he sat up on his perch, waiting for the service to begin, he saw that incredible display. It was awkward. It was so awkward that even he noticed it. Now, let me tell you something about this pastor. And this pastor, you would not think of this pastor as a prophet. He was not a prophet at all. In fact, he was a pulpiteer. A pulpiteer. He knew his position very well. You see, if a few years earlier, the flower committee had put him in his place. Right? The flower committee had put that pastor in his place, and he knew that he was not a prophet. He was a pulpiteer. Not to be confused with a puppeteer, because he was the puppet. And the deacon who made all the money, he worked his mouth like Elmo. And he would never say anything to condemn or to chastise or to charge that church. He was no prophet at all. He was a little puppet. But that morning, that event that occurred woke him up. He got new eyes to see. In fact, you might say that he was anointed, depending on your tradition. In fact, you might say that he was filled with the Spirit. And so he, that cowardly lion, got a little courage and he opened up his Bible. He remembered something. He opened up to James. Are you ready? James chapter 2. Let's see what he read. James chapter 2. My brothers, James, the brother of Jesus, the respected leader of the church of Jerusalem, martyred for the faith. He writes in James chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, my brothers, my Christian brothers, my church, show no, what's the next word? Partiality. As you hold, let me say that one more time, show no partiality. As you hold the faith. You see, the two are incongruent. You cannot hold the faith and show partiality simultaneously. As you show partiality, you are not holding the faith of Jesus Christ. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And here are the most beautiful words of James, in my opinion. The Lord of glory. You keep those in your mind for a second. For if a man wearing the props of wealth and status in his society, if a man wearing a gold ring, literally in the Greek that is gold fingered, he has many gold rings on his hands, and he's turning the church into his stage. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing. Shabby is not a word Americans use much. And it's a terrible translation. Shabby really refers to the clothes of a homeless person. Soiled, tattered, filled with holes. Disgusting and stinky. A homeless man, a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. Now you should be remembering in this moment Ken and Barbie and Rose. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, the props, and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? Have you not then showed partiality? Have you not then practiced conditional election and become judges with evil thoughts? Amen. You see, what was going on in that church? What was going on is that that particular couple had made the church their stage. They were the stars of the show. And their attire and their poise were the props. And the people in the congregation fawned on them. Like a youth group at a Ron Paul rally. If only they could touch the hem of his robe. It, like the stars pressing up at the barricades of the red carpet. If only they could catch a glimpse of Katniss. If only they could see Justin. If only they could just stand in the glow of their light. But listen carefully, and here's where we go deep into your heart. Listen, they're a lot like Moses on Mount Sinai. When Moses was up in Mount Sinai, he experienced the glory. He experienced Shekinah glory. He experienced God. He stood in the light and the glow of God's radiance and glory. He was standing in the presence of the moon, not a campfire. And what did he say? He said, show me your what? Glory. I want to see more of it. I want to have more of it. I want to see your face. I want to see your face. Now, we know that God said, you're not ready for that, Moses. But let me tell you something, friends. There is something inside of you. You're not a moth. You're more than a phototaxic organism. But there is something inside of you that is prone to worship. Prone to recognize and be pulled in by attractiveness, by glory. You know that is still in you from the creation and it has been distorted by the fall. But there is a reason why you fawn to greatness, why you fawn to glory, why you are so attracted to the props and you feel the need to adorn yourself with the props. We as humans are designed as spiritual beings to worship and to be filled up to the full, satisfied with God who is the glory, not Ken and Barbie. Amen? Amen. They had made the church their stage. And the people were the buffoons in the theater seats. Now, the pastor, as he read this passage, he noticed something very carefully. See, he was a scholar and he knew right there when it said Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. It's in James chapter 2, verse 1. My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, in Greek, that is literally Jesus Christ, who is the glory. It is saying very clearly that Jesus Christ is the glory. New Testament usage of the word doxa, of glory, referring back to the Old Testament Shekinah glory. You see, in the Old Testament, God on Mount Sinai was displaying His glory, the Shekinah glory. And He followed the Israelites through the wilderness in the Shekinah glory cloud. Amen? In the pillar of fire, in the cloud by night. And they navigated themselves by it. They lived according to it. They migrated according to His glory. But the Bible teaches us that God became a man, Jesus Christ, the express image of His glory, of His radiance. He became a man. Jesus Christ said to His disciples, He said, when He was praying, He prayed to the Father and He said, Father, glorify me with the glory I had before the beginning. Jesus Christ is the glory. Now listen, the pastor noticed immediately that if we are worshiping the Lord who is the glory, we should not be impressed by the props. Amen? It should not move us. We should not be lured like stupid insects to our destruction. We should not be impressed by the glory that people put on display. We should not be. We should be navigating and migrating and living according to the glory of the greater light, which is God. Amen. If we worship the Lord who is the glory, we shouldn't be impressed. But second, the Lord who is the glory. Listen carefully. This is wonderful. When we want to show glory, we dress up. We accessorize. When God wants to show glory, what does He do? He gets naked. He sheds all the accessories. Because He is the glory. Everything else is an imitation. Everything else is a counterfeit. Everything else is reaching to steal credit from Him who is the glory. Everything else is a campfire. Everything else is a fake. Don't be lured by it. But if Jesus Christ is the glory and He came to this earth, He gave up His glory. And if we worship Him and we practice the faith of Jesus Christ who is the glory, we shouldn't be reaching for it. We should be reaching down to the lowly. We should be willing to give up of our glory to receive more glory. Amen? Let's keep reading. The pastor kept reading. James chapter 2, verse 5. Verse 5. Let me take a break. Should we be so hard on this church? I mean, I've painted a picture in which they are absolutely despicable. Right? Should we be so hard on them? Well, if we are to be really hard on them, we have to be hard on ourselves, don't we? Yeah, it's kind of hard to point the finger in this case. But maybe we shouldn't be so hard on them because they are, after all, a very friendly church. You notice how they greeted Ken and Barbie? They're very friendly, weren't they? But all you got to do is look over at Rose in the corner and notice how friendly they really are. Amen? Is it friendly to practice conditional election, impartiality, and racism, bigotry? No, that's not friendly at all. Even if you have the prop of friendliness, which is a smile. Right? Even if you do. But maybe we shouldn't be too hard on them, because after all, they were just people of their day and age. They watched too much TV, saw too many commercials. They were lured by the lights of this world. James says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith. The two don't go together. We should be otherworldly. Amen? Listen, let me tell you something historically about the day of James. In the day of James, there's only about 8% of people who were considered wealthy. Everyone else was absolutely impoverished. And in fact, the poor people depended on the rich people just to have enough food for the wintertime. But just like poor people, they found ways to display their own glory and their status. And you know the way they did it? They started these little clubs. I'll read some of the names of them. The clubs. This was a club for people who did laundry. Listen to the name of this club, if I can find it here. The Universal Holy College of Dyers. Sounds strange, right? Listen to this one. The Universal Sacred Consistory of Linen Weavers. You know, who are you? Well, I'm just a poor linen weaver. No. I am the president of the Holy Consistory Universal Sacred College of Dyers and Linen Weavers. You know, this world, even the poor people, they were filled with all these clubs in which people would run for office, and they would use these clubs to display their own glory. You know, James is afraid the church is becoming one of those clubs. It's not the place for it. Amen? It's not the place for it. But maybe we shouldn't be too hard on them, because at least they were good at Bible study. You know, at least they were good at a few of the commandments, right? Read James chapter 2, verse 8 with me, if you would. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you really do, you are doing well. But if you show, what's the next word? Partiality. You are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all. Listen, sometimes we as Christians, we think that because the commandments of God are separated into 10 commandments, we think it's like a to-do list. We get up on Sunday morning or Saturday morning when we want to do our to-do list. Here it is. We got 10 of them. And if you check off 7 boxes, you get a passing grade. Amen? At least you got 7 out of 10 done. But that's not how the law of God is. No, the law of God, though it is separated into 10, it is based on a foundational principle of God's character. And so if you are not intensely, passionately fighting against all 10, you are violating all of them and violating the character of God. Sure, they were good at Bible study. Sure, they were good at this. And sure, they didn't rob banks and they didn't, you know, kick their neighbor's dog and they didn't abuse their wives and they didn't commit external adultery. But they showed partiality. And we're therefore violating the very nature and character of our impartial God. Amen? They don't get a pass. They don't get a pass at all. Now, the pastor kept reading. If you would, read with him in chapter 2, verse 5. It says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Pay attention. Don't miss it. I'm talking to you. Pay attention. I'll read that again. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world? Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world? Doesn't get any clearer than that. He sat there on his little perch. He was reading his Bible, and there it was in plain English. To be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. But you have dishonored the poor man. And the pastor thought immediately of Rose. He thought of the scenario that was going on in his church and no doubt going on in the very lives of his congregants. And so right there, for a moment, that pastor, the puppet, the pulpiteer, became a prophet. He opened up his Bible and he said, today I'm changing the sermon. Here he was. He got up And for the first time since the first year out of seminary, back when he was at least somewhat of a prophet, he opened up his Bible and he made a sermon. And I have it. And here it is. It's real quick. He has one point. It's really 2 points broken up into one. God chooses the poor. And if you have a real connection with that God, so would you. I know right now you're objecting. You're qualifying. Let's see if it's true. You want to see? God chooses the poor. Now, this pastor, he knew his congregation. He knew they were intellectuals. They were very scholarly. So he had to define what he meant by choosing. What does it mean to choose? It means to reach out in love. To have a sense of urgency to reach out to someone in love. Not to sit back and wait for them to fall into your lap. Not to sit back and wait for their problems to be on your doorstep and in your neighborhood. But to reach out. To choose. To elect. Unconditionally. That's what it means to choose. And God chooses the poor. And he knew his congregation. He knew that as soon as he made that statement, they would quickly turn it around and say, but there's rich people in church too. Yes, there are rich people in church too. In fact, James chapter 1 says that there are both rich and poor in the church. But it is historically true that God chooses the poor. Can you say amen to that? Do you agree? He historically chooses the poor. That is why Christianity is spreading all over Latin America and Africa while it is dying in Western Europe and the United States. God historically has chosen the poor. And the pastor even quoted Jonathan Edwards because he knows they love Jonathan Edwards. So here it is. Jonathan Edwards says that when you choose the poor, you are not showing partiality to the poor in spite of the rich. Now, it would seem that if God chooses the poor, that he's showing favoritism to the poor. But it's not the case. Jonathan Edwards says you're not showing favoritism to the poor. In fact, you are doing exactly what you should do by fulfilling the royal law. Let me give you an example. If you were poor and hungry, there would be a real sense of urgency for you to get food in your belly. Amen? And if you would want other people to have a sense of urgency too. God says, love others as you would have them love you. I'll give you an illustration. You're in the emergency room. You're the lady behind the desk. They're always very pleasant, right? You know, you can't be too hard on them. They have a tough job. But there they are behind the desk at the emergency room. And you got four people in line. They're all wanting to be first. They're all clamoring. They're all crying. One of them has a cold. One has an earache. One has the chicken pox. And the other was in a car crash, broke his arm. Who gets to go first? Well, I would think in that scenario, the kid in the car crash gets to go first. But if someone walks in the door with a hatchet in their head, does the person at the desk say, no, there's a line here. Get in line. We don't want to show favoritism. We don't want to show any level of partiality. You need to get in line like everyone else. No, they don't. They love them as they would want to be loved. And if you went into an emergency room with a hatchet in your head, you would expect to get first place in the line. You would expect for everyone in that whole room to wake up and have a sense of urgency to meet your needs. It's just what the law of God requires. Listen, my friends, to show partiality, a sense of urgency, and to reach out to the poor is not favoritism. It's just good old-fashioned common sense. Amen? All right. God chooses the poor. Now, we got another point to his sermon. He says, if God chooses the poor, if you have a real relationship with him, you would too. But first, why does God choose the poor? What does the gospel say? And here, if you're new to this church, this is where you really need to listen closely. Do the hard ear work. What does the gospel say? The gospel says that you are worse than you ever imagined. Yeah. But you know what else the gospel says? It says you are loved more than you could ever imagine. It says both of those messages. If the gospel says you are worse than you thought, in fact, you are spiritually toothless, homeless, stinky, and you are in great need of some cosmic welfare. That's what the gospel says. And then on the other hand, it says, but God, being a loving and passionate God who elects the poor unconditionally, has sent his son into this world to give you some divine welfare. God chooses the poor. Why? Because the poor are used to getting it already. Oh, you're saying that God gives welfare and the only way I'm going to make it is to get welfare in this world? That's fine. I'm used to doing that. Give me some more. But not the rich, not the righteous, not the healthy. They say, no, I can do it on my own. And I believe that's why historically, because of the nature of the gospel, God chooses the poor. And the poor rush to Jesus Christ while the rich and the proud and the socially polished don't. Amen? Now, the second point, and this is the big one for us. If we have a real relationship with him, we would too. Look with me at James chapter 1, verse 27. The pastor didn't have to go far to make this point. And he knew this was a controversial point. So he did what he always did when he had controversial points. And that's just read some Bible verses. James chapter 1, verse 27. It says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God. You know, religion, spirituality, Christianity that God approves of is this. To visit orphans. Not to wait for orphans to fall on your doorstep. To visit them. To go out after them, to choose them, to elect them, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. You think you're practicing Christianity? You think you're doing good with the Ten Commandments? If you are not visiting, going out after, electing, looking for the needs to meet, you are not practicing a religion which is pure and undefiled before God. I didn't interpret anything. I just read it. And then I said it backwards. Let me read another one for you. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brother, show no partiality while as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. James chapter 2, verse 14. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, says he's a Christian, goes to church, has all the props of religiosity and spirituality, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? What's the answer? Nope. And what does he say the works are? If you continue to read in James chapter 2, the works are meeting the physical needs with a sense of urgency for the poor. And I'll read you one more. James chapter 2, verse 13. And this is the big one. For judgment is without mercy. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now listen carefully to this. Mercy, this is where we get technical. Mercy is a word in the New Testament that has a range of meaning. Think of it as a dial, okay? On one hand of the dial, mercy just means an attitude of mercy, an attitude of compassion. But as you turn the dial of meaning on mercy to the other side, it means as a technical term for the acts of loving kindness to the poor, to the needy, to the lowly, to the socially unpolished and the uncool. That's what mercy means here. How do I know that that's what mercy means? Because he goes into the rest of the chapter speaking about actual deeds of mercy. The Good Samaritan who reaches down in the ditch at the risk of his own life and practices economic welfare for this hurt individual. Jesus says at the very end, who was it that showed mercy? The king who relieved the debt of the debtor instead of throwing into prison. Then the debtor went and he would not give welfare to his own friend. He would not relieve his debt. The Bible says that he showed no mercy and therefore he received judgment without mercy. When the blind men cried out to Jesus, they said, Son of David, have mercy on us. They didn't mean come and tell us the gospel. They didn't mean come and talk to us. They meant help me with my eyes. You see, mercy has a technical term, and it refers technically to the meeting of needs of those who are in a dangerous situation. And the Bible says clearly, at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and here in this passage, and all over the Bible, that if you don't show mercy, you will not be judged with mercy. It's very clear. It can't be more patently clear. That the fruits of a real relationship with Jesus Christ is an attitude of urgency toward the needy. But it's not just the poor, my friends. It's the uncool. The people with the bad background checks. The people with the unpolished and undoctored resumes. The people that don't quite fit into your circle. Amen? Judgment is without mercy. Now, there's another way to apply that verse. Because when you are a church that will not receive roses, the word gets out in the community. And when they judge you, guess what? They judge you mercilessly. Hypocrites. Fakes. Judgment is without mercy for those who show no mercy. But if you have a reputation for good deeds, they'll give you the benefit of the doubt. And they'll listen to your message. Amen? Now, some of you I know, because you're good Bible scholars, you're qualifying this. And you're saying, but what about preaching the gospel? Let me just say it real quick. As we turn this truth around, that's the other angle on it. But let me turn it for you just for a second. We want to show mercy, and what's the most merciful thing you could do for a soul? Tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? We want to, as a church, be holistic in our mercy ministries, reaching out to their actual needs, but also making sure we deal with the ultimate needs of forgiveness and salvation. Amen? Amen. Now, how do we apply this to our own church? Do you agree? Would you raise your hand if you agree so far, just slightly? All right, I'm pressuring you here. This little group peer pressure to agree with me. All right. Now, listen, how do we apply this? This is very important. I think this will change the direction of our church if you would apply this. Now, listen carefully. Some of you have tuned out. But man, I don't want to apply that right now. But listen carefully. Listen carefully. How do we choose the poor as a church? How do we urgently elect them unconditionally? Here's my suggestion. I'll use myself as an example because it's safe. When I want to meet my needs and my family's needs, when there is a dilemma, when there is a gallbladder surgery to pay for, when there is an urgent need, you know what I do? I leverage my greatest talents and gifts and connections to meet that need. Listen, I don't go get a job at Taco Bell making minimum wage to meet those urgent needs in my family. You know what I do? I call up the people I'm connected to. You know what? And I use my sales abilities. You understand? Listen, and you, some of you know me. You know that when I have a particular need that has to be met, I call on my brother-in-law. Jeff, I need a vehicle. I need a wholesale vehicle. And I'm connected. I got connections. That brings, listen, just that one family connection brings me right up out of the 70501 zip code. Poor people don't have those connections. I have a connection. I call, he gets me a wholesale vehicle, and then I use my abilities of marketing and my gift of speaking and my charisma, and I sell that vehicle at a sizable profit to meet my particular needs. I don't go work at Taco Bell. Listen, I don't go pick up trash on the side of the street. Listen, what I'm doing is leveraging what God has given me to meet my own needs with a sense of urgency. But what are the gifts and the talents that you have? What is it that you do when you have a real need? Who do you call? What do you go to? What gifts and talents do you use? What bank account do you crack open? That is how you love yourself. Now, the Bible calls us to choose the poor, and that is to love them as we love ourselves. Amen? So listen, but here's what we always do. When we meet the poor and we see a particular need, we don't leverage our best talents and our best gifts. We don't leverage our connections. We volunteer on Saturday morning. Wonderful. And with our attitude. When I'm meeting my needs, I'm business. I'm organized. I keep records. I'm efficient. I don't waste time. I get it done. But I show up on Saturday morning to help the poor. We love the poor around here. All casual, hands in pockets, inefficient, unorganized, half-hearted. What are we giving them? What does that help anybody? If you were meeting your needs, you would be leveraging your economic abilities. You would be leveraging your charisma. You would be calling your connections. You got an education. You can leverage that education to meet the needs of the poor. You would read books and find out how to be a banker to the poor, how to be a CPA to the poor, how to be a real estate agent to the poor, how to be an auto mechanic to the poor, how to be a teacher, an educator, a mom. How can I do what I'm good at to actually meet needs? When we as a church get that mindset to unconditionally elect to visit the orphans with the love that we visit ourselves, we will then become famous for good deeds in this community. And then we might get some judgment with mercy from them. You listening to me? Look, I'll give you another example from my own family. Actually, let me use my church. I'll use y'all, okay? Our church is 4 years old. I got time, too. This is good. Our church is 4 years old, four and a few months. We have not had one single divorce in all that time. We've had some close calls, but not one single divorce. Now, I'm not bragging. It's all the grace of God. Amen? But what I think that means, and many other things, is I think that we have some strong marriages. I think we have some good moms and some good dads. We're not perfect. We're always reforming. But relatively speaking, when we compare ourselves to the 70501 zip code, we have good, stable marriages and families. And who is that really good for? Children. Now, what if you have great mom abilities? and you're leveraging all that you are as a mom. Efficiency, organization, not a nonchalant attitude, but a go-get-it kind of attitude towards meeting the needs of yourself and your own family and your own children. What if you just leveraged them a little bit to reach the needs of orphans? What would we be capable of if we used our actual talents and gifts that God has given us to meet their needs and not our volunteer throwaway time? Think about that. Think about what we could do. Think about what you can do. William Wilberforce, you know that name? He worked in the UK to abolish slavery. William Wilberforce had great charisma, great speaking abilities, great political prowess, and God put him in a position just like Esther for such a time as that. You know, he's put each and every one of you in a position as well, with certain connections and certain abilities. He put William Wilberforce in that position as a politician. And William Wilberforce leveraged all of his power, all of his charm and his charisma and his connections. He was as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. And he worked to abolish slavery in the UK. Listen, he didn't relegate his service to the poor to serving in a soup kitchen on Thanksgiving. I'm sure he did that, but his greatest gifts weren't serving soup. His greatest gifts were as a politician, as a bureaucrat, as a legislator. And he leveraged what God had given him to serve the needy and the poor. That's what I call you to this morning. That's what I charge you with. Think about, what do I do to meet my needs? How about I learn to use those to meet the needs of the kids with the hatchets in their heads? Now, I'd love to tell you that as the pastor finished up that sermon, that his church repented, the Holy Ghost fell upon them, and they rushed out the doors with a new fire, a new fervency. But that church had grown very accustomed to getting the weekly water massages from the Word. And that pastor, he knew how to give a water spa. Not a deep scrub with the Word, but a water spa. And they would sit back in their pews and go, ah. And they would just leave unchanged. And for the most part, that's exactly what happened. In fact, a few were pretty perturbed that he didn't follow the typical outline in the bulletin. But most people still gave him the verbal high fives, fine. And they walked out mostly unchanged. But that pastor wasn't unchanged. At that point in time, he began to become a prophet and to charge his people and to speak into their lives. And you know, I'd love to say that Ken and Barbie repented that day and were saved. Actually, Barbie, she had a warm feeling in her heart. You know that feeling you have when you're at Cracker Barrel and you peruse the candy aisle? And you're like, man, I remember when I was a kid, I got that candy. And you just have that sense of sentimentality and warmth. That's how she felt in church. She's like, she leaned over to Ken and she's like, oh, it reminds me of when my grandma used to take me to church. It just felt good for her. But they were, you know, pastor was right. There was more bang for their buck over on the other side of town. So they left. But Rose, you ever had those moments when you're in a circle of friends and you told a joke and they're all laughing and you still look confused because they all have the joke already and there you are. And then the gears shift into place and the light bulb comes on and you laugh out loud a little later than everyone else, right? You get the joke. Well, in a spiritual sense, that happened to Rose. It's like her eyes were open. She, in fact, passed from darkness into light. She was, in the technical sense, regenerated, made a new creature, born again by the gospel message of a God who elects unconditionally, who shows no partiality or favoritism, and who, in fact, visits orphans. He reaches out to them. His eyes run to and fro looking for them. She heard the gospel message. She already knew that she wasn't worth much. She already knew that she couldn't do much to impress God. She was used to getting welfare already. So when she found out that there was a God who doles out welfare, she leapt for joy in her heart. And she left that day absolutely changed, born again with a newfound hope. She never came back to that church. That was probably best for her. She found another church. But she began to read her Bible very diligently. And she did like most young ladies do. She found a life verse. All right. Anybody here have a life verse? All right. I do. I remember the one that I think called me into the ministry. But look, she had a life verse. Let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know His grace? That though He was rich, yet for your sakes and mine, He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. That should be our life verse. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this morning, this Lord's Day. I pray that Your word would sink in as seeds into our hearts. I pray, Lord God, I pray for our church that we would not wiggle on the surgeon's table. Take the scalpel of James chapter 2 and cut out the cancer of discrimination and partiality. Cut it out of our hearts. Help us not to wiggle on the table this morning, Lord God. Help us to go into shepherding groups, not to try to balance things out and but this and but that and qualify this and self-justify. Help us to go into shepherding groups and say, how can we put this into practice? How can we begin to show true mercy? We are just showing the props of mercy. We're just showing the props of love. How can we really do it? Help us, Lord God. And I pray, Lord God, for any rose in this building, if they hear anything, would they not hear that You are a God who chooses the poor and the needy? Would You cause them to be born again by Your Spirit? In Jesus Christ's name, amen.